My name's Hunter Hambrick. I'm one of the pastors here at Providence, and I know Patty welcomed you a moment ago, but we're so glad that you decided to worship with us today. Amen? All right. Well, let me just say what a tremendous honor it is to preach God's word. It's a high and holy calling, and I just am so grateful for the affirmation of the rest of our elder team and our congregation to have this opportunity to share and to preach and teach God's word. Whether it's myself, Josh, or another person up here on a Sunday morning, we count it a privilege to expound the mysteries of Christ and to preach and declare the whole counsel of God's word. And here at Providence Bible Church, that's exactly what we do. In fact, we are in a 2 to 3 year long journey in the Gospel of Matthew, the very first book in the New Testament. So if you brought a Bible with you this morning, and I hope that you did, please grab them and meet me in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. And while you're turning there, I want to share a few tips and tricks I've learned along the way to help us all get the most out of our Bible reading. You see, the goal of this series and every sermon series at Providence is to help all of us, preachers included, become people who embrace Jesus as their primary teacher, imitate Jesus as their primary example, and worship Jesus as their only God and King. What are we about at Providence Bible Church? Well, simply put, we are about becoming people who embrace Jesus as our primary teacher, imitate Jesus as our primary example, and worship Jesus as our only God and King. And one of the main ways we do that is by reading, preaching, and studying God's word together. The only problem is, if you haven't caught on by now, the Bible is a bit of a tricky book, is it not? The Bible can be a bit of a maze of verses and chapters and genres and characters and doctrines to sort out. In fact, I heard someone say recently that reading the Bible is a lot like reading someone else's group chat. You know that the stuff they're talking about is really important to them, but without the context, it doesn't make all that much sense to you. Consequently, Scripture invites us to exercise intellectual and cultural humility. Reading the Bible is a little less like reading an Agatha Christie novel, and it's a bit more like going on an international missions trip. We're going and embracing and engaging a people from a different country with a different worldview, with a different culture, with a different set of values from our own. And we're doing this because we believe these words, clothed as they are in particular places, with particular cultures and particular times, that we believe that these timeless truths can have a timely impact on our lives. That these aren't just man's words, these are God's words. And so we want to treat them as such. So here's what I'm calling 10 steps to better Bible reading. Anybody ready? Come on, ready or not, here we go. Number one, read the Bible. That's right. May seem obvious, but it's worth saying because depending on your experience growing up in the church and how the Bible was used, misused, or God forbid, abused, you may have a very difficult relationship with Scripture emotionally. And that's okay. I understand that. There is so much room here for that. It's a very real challenge that many of us face. But the misuse of a thing shouldn't necessitate the neglect of a thing. You know what I mean? Just because a lot of people overeat, I'm not going to stop eating Papa John's pizza. Just because some people get in car wrecks and driving around in Denver lately, let me tell you what. I have started to think maybe I shouldn't be driving anymore with all the crazy drivers on the road. I don't stop driving just because of that, though. I don't stop using a hammer for home repair projects just because some guy used a hammer to kill someone once. No, what do? I learn to use the thing properly, and that should be our goal as well. So read the Bible. Start where you can, not where you want to be. Number two, read the Bible expectantly. The most beautiful thing about Scripture to me is that, unlike other books, God's word is a living book. So when I read the Bible, I'm not just reading it, it's reading me. Hebrews 4, chapter 12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and marrow, joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And throughout the Read, Pray, Gather guide, our Bible reading plan that Pastor Ray referenced a moment ago, I have been astounded at the number of times that God's word has convicted, confronted, and comforted me in my time of need. And I know the same is true for many of you as well. So come to Scripture expectantly. Come prepared, eager for God to speak. And guess what? He will speak through what he has spoken. Number three, read the Bible consistently. Any of my parents of young kids, infants, and toddlers in the room, go ahead and raise your hands. Can we just put our hands together and honor them? You made it to church. Good job. We love you. You deserve a gold medal. Maybe Pastor Ray will get you a t-shirt. That's discipleship of its own, raising little ones. I get it, not just for them, but for all of us. In our overly distracted, hyper-busy, digitally mediated day and age, it can be really difficult to find a slot and a spot to read God's word. But I think we all know this to be true. If I just went to the gym once a week or once a month, I would not mature very much in my physical development. If my wife and I went on a date once a quarter or once a year, we would not get very far in our relational development. Why do we think things work any differently when it comes to our spiritual development as well? We need to devote ourselves to God's word, wherever you're at, even if it is once a week. Hey, that's okay. Start there. Start with once a week, no shame, especially if you're a parent of young kids. Throw in the headphones, take just 5 minutes, but find a time and a place in your home where on a consistent, regular basis, you can create a secret place where you approach the throne of God. It may look different in different seasons, and that's okay, but do it consistently. Number four, read the Bible in community. I think this is one of the biggest gifts that a multicultural church like ours offers one another, is it not? Man, when I read scripture with people who don't look like me, vote like me, or act like me, my goodness, my presuppositions, my belief, my worldview is challenged in the best sort of way. Iron starts to sharpen iron. And to that end today, I actually want to do a couple giveaways. That's right. I have some books up here. And the first book that I want to give away is called The New Testament in Color, a Multi-Ethnic Bible Commentary. This is an amazing, amazing resource because it's written from a distinctly multi-ethnic lens on the New Testament. Anybody here interested in this? Antoinette, I saw your hand first. I'm going to be on my Bob Barker today. Come on down. Antoinette, let's give it up for her. Well done. Well, you can give that to Antoinette. To Antoinette. Awesome. Good deal. Number five, read a translation you understand and enjoy. One of the very best things you can do for your understanding of God's word is to get a good study Bible. These things, I'm surprised how many Christians don't actually own a study Bible. This is one of my personal favorites. This is the ESV Gospel Transformation Study Bible. This is the Bible that Joshua Larson uses. So if you want to level up your anointing, this is the Bible for you. Anybody want a copy? Need a study Bible? All right, Gina, come on down. Gina, well done. Good job, Gina. All right. Kind of on the other end of the spectrum, not a literal word-for-word translation, but more of a paraphrase, is The Message. I don't know why. It's one of my personal pet peeves that, like, in evangelical circles, everybody loves the poo-poo on The Message. Poo-poo on you. The Message is fantastic. Eugene Peterson was a renowned Old Testament scholar, translated every single verse and chapter and book of the Bible. Some of y'all ain't read the Bible in its entirety, and you're hating on it. I had to get that off my chest. But I love The Message. Anybody want a copy of The Message, Miss Cheryl? I'll bring this to you, Miss Cheryl. There you go. Well done. Get a Bible that you can understand and that you actually enjoy. Number six, read with a pen in a journal nearby. Pastor Ray, I need to ask for repentance. I stole this from your file cabinet, but it's a journal, and I figured we could give it away since you're celebrating Come Follow Go today. We're a busy team. We're not always together in the office at the same time. So, okay. Anybody want a journal? Want a journal to take some notes? Will, there you go. There you go, Will. We'll take. You can email klarson@providencedenver.org. Number seven, highlight repeated or contrasting words and phrases. Look up allusions and quotes. This is a lot packed in to that tip, but if I had two Bible study hacks that I could give, they would be, number one, if a particular word or phrase is repeated or contrasted again and again within a certain set of verses, guess what? That's probably what that section of verses is about. Number two, our Bibles, most of them at least, have footnotes in them. Anytime you see an Old Testament reference, especially in the New Testament, you need to stop, collaborate, and listen. Ice is back with a brand new invention, something. We're off the rails already. All right, you need to stop, collaborate, and go back to that reference and see what was first mentioned. One of the very best books for doing this, this is things a heavy hitter. We're giving away dictionaries in church on Sunday morning. Come on, this is lit. Dictionary of the New Testament Use of the Old Testament. This is super good. All right, I think it's come on down and grab this. This will be very, very helpful for understanding. We can't know what happens in an album or in a book or in a TV show if we don't understand what came before or what came after. And so that's tip number 8. Whenever you're reading something, ask what comes before in the chapter, the book, or in the Testament. Pro tip number 9, ask how does this connect to Christ? At Providence, we believe that the Bible is one unified story that leads to Jesus. And resources like the Bible Project are immensely helpful for fixing our eyes on the forest of Scripture so that we don't get lost in the trees and the leaves of chapters and verses. We want to see the meta-narrative, the overarching story that God is writing. And last, but certainly not least, ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate that which he inspired. Illumination, inspiration, these are two big, bad theological words, but they're important for us to know because these terms help us understand that the God who spoke to them back then wants to still speak to us today. Amen? The God who spoke to them back then still wants to speak to us today by what he has spoken. And if all else fails, ask ChatGPT. Just kidding. Don't do that. I saw a meme the other day. I was like, y'all need to quit asking ChatGPT. You need to chat G-O-D in Jesus' name. Bless the Lord. Chat G-O-D. We're off the rails. All right. Have you found Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23? In Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23, we see a father's dream, a mother's nightmare, and a son's deliverance. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23, we see a father's dream, a mother's nightmare, and a son's deliverance. First, a father's dream. Beginning in verse 13, continuing on to verse 15. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." If we were to craft a big idea for the gospel according to Matthew, it would be simply this: all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said. And perhaps no one passage of Scripture so tightly and concisely summarizes and displays how Jesus' life in the New Testament was a fulfillment of what had occurred in the Old Testament than Matthew chapter 2, 13 through 23. It's because in these short verses and throughout Matthew in general, we see this refrain emerge again and again and again. In verse 15, it says, "This was to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet." In verse 17, it says again, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet." Again, in verse 23, "So that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled." Getting the picture? Picking up on the repetition? All of Jesus' life was a fulfillment of what had been promised. And this is because despite human efforts to the contrary, nothing and no one can stop God's word from going forth in power. And this is so critical to note at this point that God's word is going forth in power to a family on the run. Joseph, Jesus, and Mary were a refugee family if there ever was one. They are fleeing for their lives in fear of not metaphorical, but literal danger. And they need God's guidance, God's protection, and God's direction for their journey ahead. One of the really interesting features of Matthew's gospel compared to, say, Matthew, or compared to Mark, Luke, or John, is just how many dreams there are. I mean, just in the first two chapters alone, there are 5 references to dreams, 6 in the book total, no other dreams in Mark, Luke, or John. And I just want to note that dreams are not the only way, but certainly one of the more common ways that God gets his word to his people. I mean, just think about Joseph in the Old Testament. or Daniel interpreting dreams for King Nebuchadnezzar, or Solomon receiving dreams and asking the Lord for wisdom. Dreams are one way that God gets God's word to God's people, not just back then, but even still today. My best friend Nick and I call each other once a week to confess our sins to each other. He's a pastor in Texas, and we've been doing this for about 3 years now, and it's been one of the most transformative spiritual practices in my entire life. And we usually end up talking for about an hour or so. We don't just confess our sins. We talk about our hurts, our hopes, all of life and ministry and marriage. And almost without fail, every single week, Nick will say to me, hey man, so I had this dream the other night. And after a while, I've just started to come to expect it. He's like, hey, I had a dream this other night. And I'm like, of course you did. God seems to always be speaking to this dude through dreams. Or consider in the Middle East today. There are active reports of God revealing himself to Muslims in the form of dreams. In fact, one scholar and former Muslim, Nabil Qureshi, wrote an entire book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. It's an amazing, amazing work. Qureshi unfortunately died of stomach cancer in 2017 while he was getting his PhD in New Testament, University of Oxford. Super, super sharp guy. And while some of our dreams are just the pizza we ate the night before, other dreams, when compared to scripture and submitted to the counsel of wise, godly leaders, may just be God's lowercase word to you. So expect God to speak. I encourage you, keep a journal by your bedside. If you wake up in the middle of the night with a vivid dream you think might just be for God, then for the sake of yourself, for the sake of our church, write it down, get out your phone, record a voice memo. And here's what you do. You sit on it for a couple days, you pray through it, and it seems like, hey, there's still maybe something to this, then bring it to wise, godly counsel. I mean, just a couple weeks ago, God was just speaking to me through some dreams, and I was like, I don't know if this is God. So I wrote it out. I waited a couple days. A couple days later, you better believe I sent a WhatsApp message to Jocelyn Basimwa and Patty Brim, two spiritual women and leaders in our congregation who I trust to kind of filter out what God may or may not be speaking. And I just want to say this loud and clear. Dreams are not a danger to your life. Dreams, if they're coming from God, if they're aligned with his word, are not for your detriment. They're for our betterment. And this is so important for us to understand because I would rather risk mishearing God than ignore God altogether. I'd rather hear what he might be saying rather than ignoring it for fear of misinterpretation. When we have the safeguards of God's word, God's spirit, and God's community, God's voice, even in dreams, are no danger to us. But missing out on God's voice altogether is. This father's dream of guidance, protection, and direction quickly turns into a mother's nightmare. Look with me at verses 16 through 18. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Here in these short but vivid verses, we see senseless violence unleashed at the hands of a megalomaniac of a ruler at the highest order. And he's unleashing his violence on the most innocent victims of all, newborn babies and nursing mothers. This scene of infanticide is understandably difficult and challenging for us to wrap our minds and our hearts around as modern readers because it seems so vindictive, so bloodthirsty, and so senseless, and so it is. But a careful reader will notice that this scene in the New Testament is an echo of the Old Testament. Particularly a story we read just a few months ago in Exodus chapter 1, where another pagan ruler, King Pharaoh, ordered to put all the newborn baby boys to death. Exodus chapter 1, 15 through 22. And at the risk of hitting too close to home, we have several newborn baby boys in our congregation. Now just imagine if Governor Polis issued a decree tomorrow morning that every newborn baby boy in the Denver metro area, from Arvada to Aurora, from Lakewood to Littleton, should be put to death by the sword. Can you imagine how terrible that would be, the sort of uprising that would happen, not just in our congregation, but in our city? This is crazy talk. I read a couple commentators, and commentators would say, hey, you know, Bethlehem was a pretty small region, so it wasn't like it was like 2,000 kids. It was maybe like 20 at best. Relax. And I'm like, are you kidding me? 20 baby boys. I know maybe 5 or 6 baby boys in my family and in this congregation. To have them slaughtered at the hands of an insecure and senseless ruler, this is an atrocity of the highest order. This is an absolute outrage. And so I want us to feel it a little bit this morning. Like, what if this were to happen in our midst? Because the only proper response to evil, as bold-faced as this, is a posture of lament. Professor and theologian Seung-Chan Ra says, the power of lament is that it raises up the voice of the most marginalized. When we lament, we advocate for the oppressed. Let me ask you, church, can you hear the cries of the hurting? Is your ear open to the voice of the afflicted? Can you see the tears of Rachel and Rama weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more? I am so thankful to God to be a part of a congregation that refuses to close off its ears to the cries of the most marginalized. Victims of violence, abuse, neglect, addiction, and as Katie said so well last week, perhaps the greatest oppressor of all, indifference. Let us not lose our dexterity to lament as a congregation, a mode of communion with God that is seemingly a lost art in so much of North American Christianity today. And while it is true that the gospel declares life out of death and victory out of defeat and hope out of despair, sometimes, just sometimes, we rush a little too fast to the solution, don't we? Someone in our community is in pain and facing a relational or a financial or a physical loss. We just want to slap a Bible verse on it. But Rachel just lost her kids. She doesn't want to be comforted. If someone just got divorced, if there's a cancer diagnosis, if a miscarriage occurs, if a relationship ends, let them mourn. Let them grieve. Don't just give them a Bible verse. Don't suppress the grief. Give way to it. Heartache like that requires relational sensitivity and care. Jeremiah 31, this section of scripture quoted here in Matthew chapter 2, 17 through 18, goes on to prophesy future hope and blessing and reward and restoration and healing. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 is a beautiful and important and powerful and true passage of scripture. But what about Rachel's weeping and loud lamentation in Jeremiah 31, 15? Do we have ears to hear her cry? Because if we don't, then we ignore the very cry that God came to comfort. We must be a people who lament. After all, this mother's mourning is also how God's great story of redemption is being fulfilled. So to help tune our ears to the cry of Rachel this morning, I actually want to do something a little different. I've invited my friend Lauren Haefliger to share a poem with you called Under Sirius by W.H. Auden. This is a poem not necessarily about lament, but, well, you can decide for yourself.
Testing. Yes, these are the dog days, Fortunatus. The heather lies limp and dead on the mountain, the baltering torrent shrunk to a soothing thread. Rusty the spears of the legion, unshaven its captain, vacant the scholar's brain under his great hat. Drug though she may, the sibyl utters a gush of table chat. And you, yourself, with a head cold and upset stomach, lying in bed till noon, your bills unpaid, your much-advertised epic not yet begun, are a sufferer too. All day you tell us you wish some earthquake would astonish or the wind of the comforter's wing unlock the prisons and translate the slipshod gathering. And last night you say you dreamed of that bright blue morning, the hawthorn hedges in bloom when serene in their ivory vessels, the three wise Marys come saucing through seamless waters, piloted in by seahorse and fluent dolphin. Ah, how the cannons roar, how jocular the bells as they indulge the peccant shore. It is natural to hope, and pious, of course, to believe that all in the end shall be well. But first of all, remember, so the sacred books foretell, the rotten fruit shall be shaken. Would your hope make sense if today were that moment of silence before it break and drown, when the insurrected eager hangs over the sleeping town? How will you look and what will you do when the basalt tombs of the sorcerers shatter and their guardian megalopods come after you, pitter-patter? How will you answer and what will you say when out of the open sky the pantocratic riddle breaks? Who are you and why? For when in a carol under the apple tree the reborn featly dance, there will also, Fortunatus, be those who refuse their chance. Now pottering shades, querulous beside the salt pits, and mawkish in their wits, to whom these dull dog days between events seem crowned with olive and golden with self-praise. Woo!
Thank you, Lauren. I love those five lines in the middle so much. It is natural to hope and pious, of course, to believe that all in the end shall be well. But first of all, remember, so the sacred books foretell, the rotten fruit shall be shaken. The promise of present lament is that future justice will come to pass. And the beauty of lament is that ultimately lament gives way to hope. Matthew 2, 13 through 23 describes a father's dream, a mother's nightmare, and last but not least, a son's deliverance. Verses 19 through 23 read, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. Once more, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." Now, at this point in the story, I'm starting to feel it for my guy Joseph. Because an angel of the Lord has appeared to him not once, not twice, but three times. And he tells him in the second time around, "Hey, you know how I told you to go to Egypt? About that, I'm going to need you to actually come all the way back to Israel." And this may not mean that much to you or I, but we don't know for sure exactly where Joseph was located. But let's say he was located in Alexandria, Egypt, where Philo, the historian, records that there was about a population of 1 million Jews hanging out at the time. If you go from Alexandria, Egypt, all the way up north to Nazareth, that is a total distance of 621 miles. He's not taking an Uber from downtown to DIA. They're walking on foot. And he's being asked to go from Egypt to Israel. This is the distance from Denver to Kansas City, to put it into modern terms. They have no car, maybe a donkey at best. And he's being told, "Hey, I knew you went all this way the first time, but I need you to go back again." And I think that's maybe a word for someone in the room this morning who feels like you've been on a journey and God has taken you so far. And what you thought once had been buried, God actually wants to resurrect again. And he's speaking to you in the private place. He's speaking to you in the refugee status, in the community where you're hidden and where you're scared. But he's wanting to call you out into something new, maybe even bringing you back to the place where you once came. That's for free. But because prophecy had to be fulfilled, out of Egypt, God calls his son. And the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph once more, this time in Egypt, and says in verse 20, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those," listen to this, "for those who sought the child's life are dead." If the connection to the Exodus story weren't already crystal clear, Matthew is making painstaking points to bring a almost word-for-word quotation of Exodus 4:19, where the Lord appeared to Moses and said, "Go back, not to Israel, but to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." How amazing is that? What is Matthew doing? Matthew is presenting Jesus as the new Moses, a liberator called out of Egypt to deliver his people from the oppressive powers of Satan, sin, hell, and death. Next week, we'll hear from Andre Brooks. And Andre is going to talk about John the Baptizer calling for repentance, not from Pharaoh, but from the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious rulers of Jesus' day. The week after that, Josh Larson is going to preach about Jesus getting baptized, getting down into and up out of the waters, not at the Red Sea, but at the Jordan River. Then the week after that, Jason Jantz will preach on Jesus being tempted by the devil in the desert for 40 days, just as Israel was tempted and tested in the wilderness for 40 years. Then a couple weeks after that, Abby Brooks is going to begin our study on the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus, like Moses, ascends a mountain, this time not just as a liberator, but as a life-giving lawgiver who says to the people, "Hey, I know you heard it said before, but I say unto you." Remember how we said a moment ago the Bible is one unified story that leads to Jesus? Again and again and again, Matthew drives home the point, one greater than Moses is here, and his name is Jesus. And the good news for us this morning is that this life-giving liberator has arrived on the scene, and he's telling Herod and he's telling every other corrupt leader and principality and power in the heavenly places, guess what? Even human swords cannot stop God's word. No, no, no. God's word is stronger and sharper than any two-edged sword that Herod or any other corrupt ruler might seek to bring against God's people. We know this because the book ends in Revelation 19, 11 through 16 with a picture of our conquering king coming in, riding on a white horse. He's called faithful and true. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword to judge the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What's Jesus saying? Saying, hey, Herod, you're no king. Hey, Herod, you're no Lord. A greater king has arrived on the scenes, and his name is Jesus. One mightier than Moses has come up out of Egypt and into Israel. He's heard Rachel's cry of lamentation, and he's come to shake the rotten fruit off of your tree. Because even human swords cannot stop God's word.